من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners, a podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design, imagining deeply your hearts with delight in exploring the 38 chapters of Islamic fiqh, and through outlining fiqh, a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we should act. We have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. So Bismillah Rahman Rahim. How are you, Sheikh?
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, barakallahu feekum. Let's get started.
We are in the summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan, and this is chapter one of the next unit, the unit on sharecropping and renting. And this is page 158 of the PDF and page 141 of the book. Sharecropping, muzara'a and musaqa. Muzara'a and musaqa are two systems among the systems of conducting agricultural transactions, which the people practiced from ancient times due to the dire human need of them. A person may possess a certain number of trees that he cannot attend to or use. Another may have the capacity to work, but he owns neither trees nor land. Thus, the two systems of muzara'a and musaqa were permitted for the benefit of the two parties, just as all the Islamic legal transactions which are based upon justice, the achievement of benefits, and the prevention of causes of corruption.
Okay, so the first thing we need to understand here is that these two terms, muzara'a wa musaqa, are like just, one is dealing with planting, that's muzara'a, the other one is musaqa, is watering. Okay, so this just gives you a real basic understanding of what we're talking about when we're talking about agriculture. You know, one is planting, one is watering it. Like you said, these are two of the most ancient forms of trade or business. Continue.
Now, musaqa. The fuqaha define musaqa as giving planted or unplanted trees, along with a piece of land, to someone to plant them therein, water them, and perform the necessary work until they bear fruit. The farmer is then to be given a specified share of the fruits of these trees from an unspecified part of the land, while the rest goes to their owner. Muzara'a. Muzara'a is defined as giving land to someone to cultivate, or giving a land along with some seeds to someone to plant them therein and take care of the plantation in return for a specified portion of the harvest from an unspecified part of the land, while the rest is for the landowner. A preconditioned part of the harvest in musaqa and muzara'a goes to the landowner, while the rest is for the sharecropper.
Okay, so the first thing you see here is that there's a portion of land, a percentage is the better term in my thinking, that is given to the worker. And the reason why it's unspecified, as we said before in other business transactions, is that when you specify this particular portion, then that portion doesn't, well, let me say it like this way. If you have a plot of land, it doesn't always equally produce. One portion may produce more than the other. And so it's unfair that a person does all this work and then the section that he put off, he doesn't know which section is going to produce better than the other. Okay? This is something that only Allah knows. So it has to be unspecified. It has to be from the joint collective, you know, produce that that person gets a percentage, a predetermined percentage. And we've seen dhulm in sharecropping in the States, in the United States, in the past, during Jim Crow apartheid, when they did it that way. Well, okay, this is going to be your section over here, this edge of the garden, the farm. And then that edge doesn't do so well. And it's not even determined until at the end where when they can see which sections have done well, well, okay, you can have this end over here. That's not fair. So Islam is to establish justice. Okay, so it's unspecified so that everyone gets a healthy portion of the product. Continue.
Now, the legal evidence of the permissibility of musaqa and muzara'a is clear. In the hadith narrated by Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu, in which he said what may mean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam concluded a contract with the people of Khaybar for them to utilize the land, on the condition that half the harvest of fruits or plants would be their share.
Okay, so here is the dalil from the Sharia. So here the battle, because what's not mentioned here is that this is after the Battle of Khaybar. And the Muslims have fought the Jews and conquered them on the Jews' land. And those Jewish people were farmers. So instead of taking the land away from the people physically, they just took over the ownership of the land and allowed the people to stay on the land and work the land and split the profits with them. This is the only change. And if you look at the book, The Art of War by Machiavelli. He has a bunch of works. One of them is on princes and how to rule when you conquer farmers. And his number one rule is never take their land from them. Because then you'll have a perpetual, you know, ongoing war with them. Because farmers are very simple, straightforward people. They want to work on their land, and that's their life. If you take that away from them, they will spend the rest of their life fighting you to get some land that they can work on. So it makes better sense to just tax them, you know, give them, let them allow them the land and let them work it and then share the profit. They can deal with that much better than taking the land away from them. And we see that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, before Machiavelli, applied this rule. Okay? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Or did I confuse anyone?
It makes sense. Clear, Sheikh.
Okay, continue.
Now, moreover, Imam Muslim compiled, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned to the Jews of Khaybar, the date palms of Khaybar, and their land on the condition that they should work upon them with their own wealth, seeds, implements, etc., in return for half the harvest.
Yes, sir. It's clear.
Yes, sir. Imam Ahmed also compiled, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the people of Khaybar the date palms and the land of Khaybar on the condition that they will give half of the yield to Muslims.
Alhamdulillah. Remember, again, this is a treaty that he made after the battle, okay? After winning the battle. And this shows his graciousness as well. You just imagine you are the people of Khaybar. You fought. You lost. Now you're in a state of thinking, okay, what are we going to do? We just lost everything because we lost the battle. And the Muslims have control of everything now. They can kill us. They can take everything away from us. But the Prophet ﷺ comes to you and says, well, here's the deal. I'll give you everything back. Everything. Give all your stuff back. Your daughters, your everything. Your property, the materials, your seeds. And you guys just got to share it with us. That's a beautiful deal, isn't it?
Nah. Yes, sir.
But
these ahadith prove the validity of musaqa in Islam. Al-Imam Ibn Qayyim said, in the story of Khaybar, there is legal evidence of the permissibility of musaqa and muzara'a in return for a specified portion of the yield, be it fruits or crops. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam continued dealing with the people of Khaybar through musaqa and muzara'a until his death, and he never invalidated it. The rightly guided Khulafa continued dealing with these two systems as well, not as a form of rent, but as a kind of partnership, which is exactly like speculation.
Okay, so what do you call it here? He mentions not as a form of rent. Okay, so he's not charging them rent. So the people have to, or saying this is your payment to us for staying on the property, which is different. We're partners here. Okay. And so we're sharing the profit, and that's the percentage of the yield. Usually this is a free relationship, meaning the farmer is not followed up on every nook and cranny, everything that he does. He's left alone to work it. Okay, and only at the end when the yield is done is there coming time for an inspection. Okay, so it's a very liberal relationship here. Go ahead.
Nah. Al-Muwaffaq ibn Qudama said, the rightly guided Khulafa applied these systems during their Khilafah. These systems were widespread and none prohibited them. Thus, there was a consensus among the Muslim scholars on their validity.
What he added, means that he's just establishing the unanimous agreement in proof and practice of this type of business. This is the strongest type of proof when there is unanimous agreement. Because a unanimous agreement or consensus, as they translated it here, means not only were the proofs 100% agreed upon, but the practice was 100% agreed upon. Because sometimes you have agreement in proof, but not agreement in practice. Like in the hadith about salah, no one disagrees about the hadith about salah, but they disagree about how to apply them. And this is why you have difference of opinion on what to do in the salah, how to do certain parts of the salah. Okay? So when you have unanimous agreement or consensus, it is stronger than just an ayah or just a hadith. Because there's unanimous agreement on the hadith, the Quran, the hadith, and the actual form of practice. Continue.
Now, he added, it is impermissible to rely on that which disagrees with the sunnah, prophetic tradition, and juristic consensus in this regard. Many are those who own date palms and trees which they are unable to attend to, water, or lease. On the other hand, there are people who do not own any trees, but they need the fruits. Thus, the permissibility of the two systems satisfies both needs and accomplishes the benefits of the two parties. Firstly, rulings on musaqa. Fuqaha, may Allah have mercy on them all, mentioned that for the musaqa to be valid, the trees in question should be that of edible produce. They also stated that it is impermissible to apply this system on fruitless trees or ones that bear inedible fruits, as there are no rulings pertaining to such cases.
So that's the first thing the person should pay attention to. Okay, from the very beginning, it stated the reasoning behind this ruling, and that is a mutual benefit between somebody's phone.
Is there a problem?
I think it's kind of near my...
It's my fault. Hold on 1 second.
Okay. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So, from the beginning, can everybody hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
It was my fault. I've resolved the issue now.
No problem. Alhamdulillah. From the beginning, it was stated the reason for the acceptance of this ruling, and that is a mutual benefit for society. And that benefit was always stated not only for the one who owns the trees or the fruits or the land and the one who can work it, but the fact that people, humans in general, besides these two people, are in need of the fruits and the vegetables, the produce or the yield of that land, of those trees. So this is about fulfilling a great human need of eating. And eating was the very first ruling ever given to man, right? Don't eat from this tree. And eating and having healthy food was the first trick Shaytan manipulated by getting us to eat unhealthy food. So this is, one of those, that's why he stated from the very beginning, and it was subtle the way he said it, is one of the most ancient, earliest of the human needs, the need for healthy food. Okay? As Allah tells us, kulu min tayyibati, eat from the wholesome things. So this immediately tells us why, when he goes to the rulings, they immediately start talking about this has no bearing on food or trees or land or any produce that is not edible. Meaning, and when they say edible here, it doesn't mean that you can't eat it. But no, that you can't eat it and find benefit from eating. Okay? It has to be something that you can eat and find nutritional value from. Not something that you can eat, but it's going to harm you, like some of the plants that they use for drugs. Okay? Mm-hmm. Or some, that you can use for harmful purposes, not beneficial purposes. This is why we're making that particular point there. Continue.
Nah. Among the conditions for the validity of musaqa
is... Assalamu alaikum.
Try the word one way. Is he still there in the class? I don't know.
So there might be some. Is it me that you guys are waiting for?
No, Tyler Boyd.
Oh, I can hear you. We can't hear Tyler.
Okay, maybe there's some technical problems. We can just be patient. It happens to me all the time.
Is it still recording? It's still recording. I find it interesting that we live in a society in which there's so much food sold that is harmful, and the Islamic ruling is based on things having to be beneficial. It's amazing when you think about it.
It shows the humanity of Islam. Remember, the purpose of Islam is to perfect humanity. And the reason why I mentioned again about the edibility of the transaction is because nowadays they are producing seeds and GMO'd foods, like you said, that are harmful to the people in the short run and the long run, cause cancer, you know, don't solve the issues of nutrition in general. So these types of foods, it is not legal for the Muslim to participate in their production. At the very least, not have a muzara'a or musabaqa, or musaqa transaction with them. Does that make sense? We're not to promote these types of foods.
Yes, sir. Is this similar
Shay, can
to
you hear
franchise?
Me now?
Yes, I can hear you, Mr. Tyler Boyd. What did you say, Ms. Dr. Maisha?
Is this similar to, like, a franchise in a way? Like, and then, like, would it be haram for a Muslim to, say, own a McDonald's franchise, for example, which it's known to be harmful?
No, this cannot cross over to, I shouldn't say, it is not pointing to a restaurant or anything like that, but it could be used qiyasan as a foundational proof to show that a person should not and cannot own a restaurant or a store that sells things that are harmful for people to eat and presenting them as they are beneficial, but in truth they are harmful. But this would just be one of those proofs. The other proof would be the fundamental of business transactions, which is there should be no deception, right? And for this reason, this is a well-known principle even amongst the kuffar. And this is why those cigarette companies were able to be sued. And that's why they had to, in course of being sued, not only pay people for using their product and becoming sick, but then afterwards put clarifications on their product that it causes cancer, right? And that people can get sick from it, so that there is what? Clarity and no deception. Now, they've done that with cigarettes, but they haven't done that with children's cereal, which is probably just as harmful as the cigarettes. You know, with the amount of dye that's in that and the amount of sugar and the addiction rate, similar to cigarettes.
The corn is the worst. It's cornmeal and cornstarch. It's even worse than the sugar, to be honest. The corn and the maltodextrin. The maltodextrin.
Right. But isn't that sugar? Corn syrup?
It's kind of like a sugar, but it's way worse. Like, sugar from the sugar cane is not nearly as bad for you as maltodextrin, which is a sweetener. But I hesitate to, it's not a true sugar. It's a weird compound. It's like a starch more than a sugar.
Again,
but it is a sweetener.
The point is that it gives a taste, but it doesn't give the actual
right, exactly,
proper usage. And it causes addiction and causes other problems in the system. And so we see that the point is that we see that this thing is presented as something good, but it's not actually good. It's presenting as an edible, wholesome product, but it's not actually an edible, wholesome product. So this is a form of deception, and this is something that the Muslims are now made haram for them to help in its production. Okay, for the feeding of people. And it's interesting that in Europe, Europe traditionally, European farmers traditionally did not eat corn for human consumption, and they only used it for animal consumption. That's an interesting point. In fact, one of the reasons they claimed that they were able to kill so many Latin Americans was the fact that they dehumanized them by saying they eat corn. There's an interesting book, I'm trying to remember the name of it. I think it's called Spain or Latin America. I'll try to find the book. I read it so many years ago. And it discusses how the Europeans dehumanized the entire South America, what we're going to call South America, but really it's Latin America, based on the fact that they ate corn. Okay? And they said, we only animals eat corn. It's not great for human consumption in general, as they said it. Even though we disagree with that, we think that corn can be eaten. Once we get to where we're at now, where how corn has been manipulated, we say, hey, maybe there's some logic to the minimalization or the restricted use of corn only on certain types of projects, like hominy grits and things like that, and along those best. I haven't done any research on it to see what products corn is good for and those that it's not, even though we do know that they use corn to make whiskey and different types of alcoholic drinks as well. So the boiling of it, as opposed to the actual seeds, we know that is definitely going to be harmful. And even in Egypt, people use the corn husks to smoking their pipes and things like that, which is again something that is a legal product because it causes people to become intoxicated. Alhamdulillah. No medical benefit. Continue.
Now, among the conditions for the validity of musaqa is the estimation of the sharecroppers or the owner's share with the specified portion of the produce, like, for example, a third or a quarter, whether the stipulated share is little or big. Accordingly, it is invalid if they stipulate that all the yield would be for one of them. Because okay, in this case, one of them would have...
continue.
It is also invalid to stip... Okay, accordingly, it is invalid if they stipulate that all the yield would be for one of them, because in this case, one of them would have all the harvest, while the other would have nothing.
Okay, so we see another two things here, Barakallahu Fina. Dhulm is not allowed. Oppression is not allowed in this type of agreement. So off the bat, it has to be split. There has to be a percentage split. And it has to be predetermined on the entire yield, not on only a portion of the yield. The entire yield has to be taken in. And then from the entire yield, then the percentage is taken out. And for one portion, for one person to have the entire crop is not allowed. And so my grandfather, from my maternal grandfather, was a sharecropper. And he told me that at times, well, he didn't tell me, my uncles and aunts told me that what would happen sometime in Jim Crow apartheid in the United States, at the end, when the yield was taken in, the owner of the land would come in sometime and say, okay, here's the entire yield, right? Well, this goes towards paying for the seeds, and this goes for this, and this goes for the watering, and this goes for that. And so then there'll be nothing left, or very, very little left for splitting, even for the splitting. Okay, so then it's like, oh, there's only 30% left, so now we and you going to split this 30%. And those prices and those things were never able to be debated and shown to be untrue. So it was a form of cheating. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. It's kind of like the opposite of Mudaraba, where in Mudaraba you have to give all the costs of the investment back before you calculate any profit.
Right. But here, the yield is taken in, your percentage is taken off the top in this particular situation. Okay? Similar to zakat. Whereas in zakat on produce, the zakat is taken yomu hisadihi, the day you harvest. You take out the 10th or the 20th off the top. Okay?
Okay. Yes. Well, I have a question about how does that work when it comes to the sharecropping, not sharecropping, the musakka and the muzak, I don't think I said it correctly. In this particular instance, Bismillah, how does it work if you're not accounting for the cost of doing business, like the cost of the seed, the cost of the plows, whatever the cost of doing business is? How is that?
Okay, so
is it one person going to be more in?
Don't give a lecture. You ask the question. Let the question go. Remember, the adab of asking the question is to ask the question and not to give commentary.
Okay.
Okay. So the question is, how is it done? As we go back to the hadith of who? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with Khaybar. And that's why we said this is unanimously agreed. Everything was given to the people of Khaybar. Everything was given to them. Everything was given back to them. And they worked the fields and then half of it was split. That's the way it works. And I mentioned earlier that it was a liberal relationship, meaning they're not followed up on. So whatever is being done, seeds and all these things, the farmer is already saving these things. The farmer has already put aside a particular amount of his crop to make seeds out of them. He's organizing and doing that. Whatever the yield is, the yield that's going to be, you know, given forward, the seeds have already been put to the side by the farmer. That's split. So it's all left up to the farmer to arrange and do everything, not the owner. The owner doesn't have the right to come in and start making these dispensations and saying this, that, and the other thing. The farmer handles everything. Does that answer your question?
No, I was trying to ask. I understand the part of splitting and how the injustice would happen in sharecropping in America. I was trying to work out if there's any injustice for the farmer having to figure out I guess I'm thinking about modern farming where it can be quite expensive to get the equipment and the tools and the seeds. You know, now here in America, Monsanto, you pretty much got to buy seeds every year. So I was just trying to work out, is there any injustice with the farmer being solely responsible for that part of it whilst making an even split in the produce?
Okay, I don't know about the total way it's done in the United States today. I do know that from the newfound way that they are promoting that the person has to buy seeds every year and he cannot use his own or save his own seeds from his produce because they have genetically modified the produce, the fruits and vegetables themselves, so that they are fruitless or seedless, because fruit is in and of itself the seed itself. So this becomes a linguistic and a clear type of vulm. But in real farming, the fruit has seeds. Vegetables, vegetation has a certain portion of it taken to the side so you can replant it. So there's no dhulm here. There's no dhulm on the owner of the land, and there's no dhulm on the worker of the land. Okay? But of course, in the modern system, the dhulm automatically is that you have to buy seeds from me, and unless you use my seeds, you can't use, you know, you won't get a produce. Or even worse, they have the stuff that they're pouring on the lands now, which is depleting the land, and they have to use more of this, whatever the stuff is called. What is the stuff called that they put on top of the land?
Pesticide?
Yes, pesticides. You have to use all these different pesticides that in actuality you do not have to use. And so they are, and it's not just in the United States. In actuality, you have this thing going all throughout Africa right now where the governments are trying to go to the farms in the countrysides here and all up and down East Africa. Farmers are fighting troops now because the troops are trying to confiscate their seeds from Ethiopia to South Africa. It doesn't come in the news because they don't want the rest of the world to hear about this. But there's this big thing. They're trying to confiscate their people's seeds, and people are hiding and burying their seeds, and they're threatening them that you have to turn over your seeds. And they're telling them, no, we're not. We've been doing this trick for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. We don't want your Western seeds. And what's going to happen is if they start using only the seeds that the Europeans are bringing into the country, different types of specific grains and fruits and vegetables are going to disappear. Okay? Because there are different types of, let's say, mangoes. You know, just mangoes and different types of potatoes and different things that, you know, you don't find except for in different parts of, just say like in Ethiopia, they have so many different types of foods that come from different parts of the country. And it may be the same produce, but it tastes totally different. It even looks different, but it's the same type of thing. Let's just say like a potato. And these different variations are not going to be found anymore when you, cookie cutter, when you franchise the seeds. But the shayateen, they're not thinking about this. They're just thinking about trying to make a profit and controlling people's consumption. Because when you can control what, you know, how people can get their food, you can control pretty much everything else they do because they need to eat every day. So I think this is this subject, it may seem like an ancient subject that has no bearing on modern, you know, the modern world in the cities, but it directly relates to everything that's going to happen in the future. You know, there is a real war going on right now in different parts of Ethiopia against the government because the government came and dug up a person's what do you call those seeds? The seeds that they had for their, we call it chunkunt abiyat. In English, it's called, trying to think of the word. I have it in my face. It's not an onion, but it's the white one. The white one, the garlic. Okay? This guy was a garlic farmer, and he had a whole bunch of garlics that he was going to replant underground, and the government came and dug it up and took it from him. And him and his cousins and all those other people, because their land was all connected, they attacked them before they got off the land and killed those soldiers and took their stuff back. Okay? And so the government was saying, hey, you guys are rebels. And it says, no, we're not rebels. How are we rebels when we never left our land? And you guys came and violated our land and took our seeds. We never agreed for that. And we're not slaves. You don't have the right to take anything from us. You know, we pay our taxes, and, you know, what do you mean you come in and take on our property? And so they're actually fighting right now because they're saying you can't, you know, we're not going for that over chokot abiyat, over garlics. And I think that the government is trying to get rid of those garlics because the garlic has so much benefit for health. And it's such a cure for so many things. This is the hidden war on our health, where food now turns into health care. You know?
Yeah, garlic brings down blood pressure. Garlic cures infections and viri. Yeah.
Right, we're clear. We're clear on how much garlic and onions do for
they went
health.
For garlic specifically.
Right, they went for the garlic specific, and also it reminds me of what I heard in the United States is that someone said that there are some farmers who had milk, and they made those farmers come and pour out 90 tons or 90 I don't know some huge amount. Of milk in the 90 something, whatever it's liters or whatever it is, 90, whole bunch of milk. They made the farmers pour it out because they were selling it as raw milk. As though this is an illegal thing, saying, oh, it's not safe. But you're telling people to take a vaccination that's not even tested. And it's not even a vaccination in actuality. So there's not a real truth about what's going on. This is the real battle. And so we see Islam understood where things were going to go in the future and, you know, determine subtle things about the edibility and the health of these things. And alhamdulillah, may Allah make it easy. And this type of relationship may be even be able to be done on a small scale for people who have what they call victory gardens in their backyards. A victory garden is an American, United States type of garden that they made during the war when people were finding it hard to find enough food to buy. People began to, in the cities, in their backyards, make small gardens, and they called them victory gardens. And so there may be someone who comes around and says, hey, I'm going to monitor all these gardens and keep them up in the neighborhood when you go to work, so that we can all share the produce. And so we have these same rules can go. It doesn't have to be a large scale. It could be something small as, like I said, a backyard garden being monitored by one person on the block. Everybody's garden. And then sharing the produce therein, the yield. Allah knows best. You know.
But we have to be careful. Like now what they're doing, they're coming across with planes. And they're spraying some unknown substance. Like it's happening in Arkansas, for example. They're spraying some unknown substance from up high, not the pesticide, something else. And then entire fields of crops are dying for no reason.
You know, I was in years ago, in 2009, I was in Mombasa, Kenya. And I don't know if you guys remember, during that time, there was a lot of the Somalians were doing real well with their piracy off the coast of their country. I'm calling it piracy, but it's legally not piracy. They were taxing the ships.
They were protecting their water and their land.
Right. Mm-hmm. They were protecting their waters. But what they were showing on TV is that they were doing piracy, but the water, they were protecting their waters because if you come within 200 miles of American waters, you're going to get the same treatment that they were giving, the Somali were giving them. And one of the reasonings was that the Americans were from those ships flying volleys of planes over their lands and dropping unknown powders on their fields. And the next day, the next few days, their fields would crumple up and burn. Okay.
Wow. Surprise.
Okay. And they would wait until it was harvest season to do this.
Yep.
And one guy was there, and people were coming to town. Lots of Somalian people were coming to town left and right with pictures of their crops before, pictures of the planes, videos of the planes, the block dropping them stuff, and then showing their crops the next day just decimated and dried up and brittled and burnt. You know, as though this whatever they dropped on it burnt it up. And then this one guy came in. And he showed how all his cows had died.
Wow.
After the plane flew over and dropped the stuff in their watering hole. Okay. He had a lake on his land. And then the next day he sees all his animals are dead and again, dried up. And so these are the things that are not shown. And this is why we say that media, the news media is a complicit in the crimes of the people because they intentionally block these things from being put into, you know, for people to see them. And then shortly after that in 2009, you have this whole thing of the Somali Shabab not liking America and they're coming after us because they don't like us. No, you destroyed these people's land.
Yep.
You destroyed these people's yearly crop. They're depending on that. You threw these people into not just poverty, but hunger. Mm. Okay? And took their whole year's worth of work and all those animals that you've destroyed for no reason. They have no. They don't know you. They don't care nothing about you. They don't want anything to do with you. They're not looking towards the West for anything. But they're just, they have the independence. And this independence is what they're at war with. They want to stop this independence. So this is the general idea and concept with regards to being a farmer. The laws therein is what we're focusing on, how to do it. But just on, in general, just on being a farmer, it is one of those, the most freest jobs that affords you the most independence because now you're working what you and you're eating and you're providing for others and you're able to take your crops and trade them or even feed your own animals that you can slaughter yourself. You're in your own world. Such a beautiful, you know, form of business and type of freedom. Continue so we can finish for the day. Continue.
Now, it is also invalid to stipulate a certain number of saws for the harvest, like 10 or 20 saws, for the trees may yield nothing but this amount. And in this case, the one with the specified share would have all the yield.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly,
this is what happens when the people make, so this is what happens when they say, okay, I'm going to get 10 sa'a and then everything else is up to you. Is everything else is yours. And like you said, it only comes up with 10.
Right.
You know, so then it's not fair. So you don't specify that. You take the whole yield and then we take, make a percentage from that. Continue.
Now, similarly, if a certain sum of money is stipulated for one of the parties, it will be invalid. For the harvest may not be of the same value previously estimated.
Okay, go ahead, continue.
Moreover, it is invalid to make the share of one of them limited to the fruit of one or some specified trees, as it may happen that only those specified trees are the ones which will bear fruit. So one of the parties will have all the harvest. On the other hand,
okay, specified trees... Okay, so you see this earlier, you asked about the money going to someone. And we say, you see here, Allah makes it haram for any money to be determined, okay, we're going to pay you this amount or this amount of money. No, no. No money here. It's all based on percentage of the yield. Continue.
Now, on the other hand, the specified trees may not bear fruit at all, and thus the one with the preconditioned share would be deprived of any share of the harvest. Thus, there will be risk and loss in such cases. The valid opinion maintained by the majority of scholars is that musaqa is a binding contract that cannot be canceled by one of the two parties unless the other gives his consent.
This is a very important principle. This is a binding contract, meaning that both have to agree to break it. One cannot break it. So let's say once, because, and it's very important. Why? Because once you get started, you can't unstop this. I put effort, my back and my sweat into this land. You're going to tell me now I have to quit because we have an argument? No. you know, this contract has to continue to the end, till the harvest is done, yielded, and we split our percentage. Then we can start again next year or not start again at next for the next harvest. Continue.
It should be for a specified period of time, even if it is long, so long as the trees are there. It binds the sharecropper to do whatever is needed for having a good harvest, like plowing, watering, removing the harmful plants, grafting date palms, drying the fruits, fixing water courses, and distributing water among the trees. The owner of the trees has to do whatever is necessary to preserve the asset, namely the trees, by digging a well or providing any source of water, building walls, and the like. The owner also has to provide the materials necessary for having strong, healthy trees, like fertilizers and the like.
Okay, so you see here, Dr. Maisha, when you asked earlier, is this unfair? No, it's not unfair. Everything is clarified whose responsibilities are what. So it has nothing to do with the yield. At the end, whatever the yield is, no one gets anything else but the yield. Continue.
Now, secondly, rulings on Wuzara'a. Giving the seeds to the sharecropper along with the land by the landowner is
okay,
not
let me stop you here. Let me stop you. You said here, this is a new section here. Muzara'a, right?
Yes.
Let's stop here because we only have a few minutes left. And so it's a good place to stop. And we could start again at the, in the next portion. This is a very important subject. Very important subject for the health of the world. This is where all our food and health begins. May Allah allow us to continue to have healthy farms. May Allah allow us to have the freedom to farm and not allow us to be overwhelmed by GMO foods or governments that take control of the freedom of the farmer. May Allah allow those farmers to hide their seeds, their real seeds, and continue to have fruits and vegetables and herbs like chunkud abiyad, garlics and onions that benefit the people and benefit their health. And may Allah, you know, take those people's devils who are trying to stop us from having healthy food. May Allah take them.
Ameen.
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك. Go ahead.
If I may, I'd like to share some information about sharecropping that's done here in Philippines because it's relevant and it's a very active thing here that I've learned a little bit about.
Go ahead.
So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is mainly a rural place where I live here in Pangasinan. And most of the families who have been here for a long time, our families of farmers. However, many of them are no longer in the business of farming because of the situation with the economy. Many of those families have had to send some of their sons and daughters overseas and take money in that way. However, these families, they've still retained ownership of their land. So what they do is they do sharecropping. And what's interesting is the profit split of the sharecropping arrangements are they're tilted in favor of the worker. So most of the time it'll be 80-20, with 20% being taken by the owner of these rice fields, because mostly it's rice fields. And just like the Sheikh described, the worker will provide all the tools necessary for the labor, and so they'll provide their capital in that way. But the owner has the option of fertilizing their fields if they like. And that's their responsibility. And like I said, the owner will typically receive around 20% of the yield, with the vast majority of the yield going to the worker. Another interesting thing I've seen is that during rainy season, when the fields are not in use for rice farming, the owners of these tracts of land will let the owners of cattle graze their cattle on the fields for free. So you'll often see anywhere from 5 to 20 cows on an acre of land because during rainy season it's so fertile. And they do this and they don't take any charge for it because, of course, it's mutually beneficial. For the cows to roam on this property, this will increase the value of the land. This will increase the yield of the land. So, and, of course, the cattle get free grazing in that arrangement. So
and
this is what
I've
noticed since being here.
Okay, so what happens? That happens here in Africa as well. The portion where the free grazing, the grazing on the land of the farmers. And that's why you see sometimes the news is tells lies about what's going on when they talk about the Fulani farmers bringing their cows on people's lands and nobody likes that. It's not true. All farmers want you to bring your cows on their land and to eat after they've pulled up the fruits and vegetables, whatever's remaining, because they're eating it and their legs, the weight of their legs is turning over the soil. Also, their manure is fertilizing the soil and placing back, you know, the nutrients through their digestive system. This is placing back nutrients back into the ground and beating it into the ground by going across it like that. So you'll see them, you know, using these cows and these goats to come across the land and eat and drop their manure into the soil and also turned over with their legs. Okay? So like you said, it is mutually beneficial. So I'm glad. Yes, I didn't know that the percentage would be that great, 80-20. But alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, it makes sense that those other parties is doing so much work and the other one is just receiving, you know, it's an extra income for them, you know?
Yes, it's That's just an extra income.
Income, that makes sense. That's what I was thinking, like, a 50-50 split seemed like it would be tilted away from the benefit of the farmer. But that 80-20 makes sense. But Sheikh, what did you say about what a lie that was told about the Fulani farmers? I didn't catch what you said.
Okay, so if you watch the news a lot of times, they're always talking about Fulanis. And they say the Fulanis are the worst people in Africa, in Central Africa and West Africa, because, you know, Fulani people have cows and they bring their cows on people's land and nobody wants their cows on their land. And if you beat their cows, they'll kill you. And so they give you a couple of examples where there's been a couple of fights between some Fulanis and some people over the farm. And they make it seem as though the people are averse to the Fulanis bringing their cows on their farms. And I'm saying this is a lie. Most farmers, if not all, are very happy to have those cows come on their land, on their farms, and eat after the harvest has been taken up, because it benefits the farm in such a natural and quick way, you know, and it allows the land to be easily reseeded because of the nutrients that are placed back in the ground. And the fact that the ground is trampled over by the legs of the cows, and the fact that their manure is also beat into the ground, it's like free fertilizer. It's like preparing the land automatically for reseeding. Okay? And so I was saying you find a false narrative in the media if you would, you know, just believe what you see there. But when you listen, if you understand the actual relationship between cattle farmers, cattle herders and farmers, they have to work together. And there's a mutual relationship of benefit. That's what I was referring to.
So why do you think they go after the Fulanis? Is it because when I studied
them, they go after the Fulanis. They go after the Fulanis because the Fulanis are amongst the group of people that never have accepted the United Nations borders. Okay? And they have traditional cattle routes that they've been following that cross borders. And they've never carried passports and these things like that. And so they've been trying to get these people to modernize and use passports and pay fines. And they're like, hell no, we've been here before you and we're not doing that. And we don't, you can't tell us we can't come across our traditional route. Everybody knows we've been coming this way for 2,000 years and we're not going to stop because you decided to build a fence here, you know, or say that now as we cross this river, we're in a different place. We're not in a different place, you know, and this has been the ongoing argument with them. And so for a while in the 80s and the 90s, they just left them alone. Hey, just guys, just weirdo. They're not crossing. And I remember being in Senegal, in Gambia, and then also in Mauritania. And those guys would just walk past, just go past the border. And they was like, you know, there's a border. And they was like, we don't see anything here. You guys are crazy. And everybody would laugh like, hey, these guys are just nuts. They just, you know, they just don't get it. This is the border. No, they do get it. They refuse to get it. Okay. And so they're becoming more and more trying to, you know, get these guys to play their game. It's like the whole, you know, faggot game, you know, with the transvestite thing. You know, you have to acknowledge my, you know, that I'm a female when I'm a male. And the guy says, and the other person says, no, you look like a guy to me. I'm not going to play that. Oh, you're wrong. You're not acknowledging my, you know, my insanity or my whatever the thing is, what they're calling my LGBTQ. And so that's what the problem is with the Fulanis. They're not acknowledging the West's authority or assumed authority to establish borders and tell them they can and cannot go. Okay. And so what they're trying to do now is make bigger fences because the cows knock those fences down when they come through.
Knock them down. The Fulani were also very instrumental in carrying the dean across West Africa historically.
Yes, of course. That's not what we're talking about, though. That's true. They are major ulema amongst the Fulani in most countries across Africa, you know, and it went sideways, not north to south. It went from east to west, you know, and west to east. You know, that's the difference, just because the Europeans came and made countries from north to south, whereas Fulani land goes from western Ethiopia to the Gulf of Guinea. That's across. And so this is why you find Fulani in 23 different countries. They are the major minority in 23 different countries because their country went sideways, not north to south. And for some reason, the Europeans only made countries from north to south. So their width wasn't, you know, taken into consideration. And so in those countries, you find majority of the ulama and the imams are Fulanis. You know, in fact, Fulanis constitute the most government leaders in Africa. There is no ethnic group that has more government leaders than Fulanis because they're in so many different countries. And even I was trying to show my children that the other day. You can go to Wikipedia and it's just like so many different countries. They have these different people like that. But the point here is about the herding herders and sharecroppers or farmers need each other. And they should continue to work together with each other. May Allah continue the natural farming method and allow us to, you know, buy some land someplace so that we can do our own thing and not be forced to do someone else's thing. That's it for today. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh.
Hey, jazakallah khair, all of you all. Everybody has contributed well to the discussion. Mashallah, is a very important discussion and it's multifaceted and can go in so many different directions. This is one of the reasons why I say that the United States is one of those lands where you're still kind of free. You're still free to do certain things that they can't stop you, because the American people are wise enough to understand the language of these shayateen, whereas other people are not in really position sometimes to understand the sophisticated subtleties and or protect themselves. Where in the United States, you still have the ability to do both, to understand what they're saying and protect yourself and protect your property and get the public support in doing so. You still have the means to rally support there for your freedom. May Allah allow that to continue.
Amen.
Alhamdulillah. I really think that as the United States goes and foments disorder around the world, that its own backyard is going to be where it fails. Okay? Where it fails, where people are going to demand, no, we want freedom, and we want freedom now. And that freedom is going to spur the freedom of the rest of the world. You know, this is how I see it, and Allah knows best. Alhamdulillah. And then they keep looking for other ethnic groups because they're ultra racist. So they keep looking for non-white people to blame and to make into terrorists and to make into enemies. But it's going to be the white Christian people in the United States that I believe that understand the language of those white Zionists and slaves of the Zionists, and they're going to revolt against them, and that's what they don't expect. Okay. Alhamdulillah. May Allah make it easy.
Amen. Now let's go ahead and close out the show. If no one has anything else to add. So thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking. For what can you teach? To have little knowledge and to teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. So let's begin.